Evening, everybody. You can page to Mark chapter 14. I'll be reading from verse 53 to 65, and then I'll pray, and then we'll look at the fourth part of this, what we can call a mini-series about fighting temptation. Mark chapter 14, verse 53 to 65. Jesus before the council. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to protect and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Let's pray, and then we'll look at this passage. Lord, as we study this horrible, for lack of a better term, trial. It wasn't an official trial, an unofficial trial, but Lord, as we study this horrible trial of Jesus and this misjustice, this injustice, Lord, we do pray that you would be gracious to us, that you would really speak to our hearts, even as we study as something as horrible as this, that we would also be reminded, Lord, of what you endured on our behalf, and that, Lord, you would also remind us of where we would have been if we were there back then. Please be gracious and work in our hearts. Amen. All right. We're going to begin this evening's sermon with a recap. Going back from Mark chapter 14, verse 26, we have been working through Mark under the general theme of fighting temptation. In the series, we've compared how Jesus faced up to his temptation being to avoid being tortured and killed, even though he didn't deserve to be. But it was the plan that he and the Father had decided on before the foundation of the world. So that was his temptation. Should I avoid that? And we've been studying how the disciples had their own temptation, and specifically focusing on Peter and how they faced up to this temptation. And their temptation was to simply not abandon their friend in the most difficult time of his life, their friend and their Lord. In the first sermon on Mark 14, verse 26 to 31, we focused on how Jesus warned the disciples that they would abandon him when he got arrested. It was prophesied in Scripture that they would, in Zechariah 13, verse 7, and quoted in Mark 14, verse 27, that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would scatter. What was their response? Denial. As Peter claimed that he would never do that, even if the other disciples did. And the other disciples saying they'd never abandon him either. Only for Peter to be told that he would in fact deny Jesus three times by the end of that very night. In the second sermon on Mark 14, verse 32 to 42, we studied and contrasted how Jesus and the disciples prepared for their coming test. This was where we were shown what Jesus' test was when he prayed, "Remove this cup from me," speaking of his suffering and death, "yet not what I will, but what you will." That was his temptation. We see that in verse 36. We contrasted how Jesus prayed to prepare for his coming test while the disciples slept. Again, with a particular focus from the book of Mark itself, the narrator of the book, the person who probably told Mark what to write, and a particular focus on Peter's failure to prepare in this particular narrative. In the third sermon on Mark chapter 14, verse 43 to 52, we studied and contrasted how Jesus and the disciples, again with extra focus on Peter's failure, even though not explicitly stated in Mark, how they faced up to this time of testing, the arrest of Jesus. Jesus remained calm and submitted to God's will. While the disciples at first behaved rashly, and then afterwards abandoned Jesus, as was prophesied in Scripture. Was this the end of the testing for Jesus and the disciples, which Jesus passed with flying colors while the disciples dismally failed? No, Jesus could have still evaded his enemies if he wanted to. He could have easily outthought or evaded his opponents' charges, even if the trial we'll study today was corrupt on several levels. We know Jesus could have got out of this. He had outsmarted them before when they thought they had the upper hand. He could have done it again. And the testing hadn't ended for Peter either, because what follows next is Peter's denial of Jesus three times. Jesus' resolve to go to the cross was still being put to the test. How would he handle being cross-examined in a kangaroo court? For those who don't know what a kangaroo court is, it's a mock court in which the principle of law and justice are disregarded or perverted. And that's from Merriam-Webster. How would he respond in this kangaroo court? Now, before we jump into our text for today, Mark 14, verse 53 to 65, let's first establish what happened between verse 52 and verse 53. Which isn't mentioned in the book of Mark. John's gospel doesn't tell us what happened when Jesus was tried under Caiaphas, but informs us that before Jesus was brought to, well, today's text where we're studying in Mark is him having been tried under Caiaphas. But in John, it informs us that before Jesus was brought to the trial we are studying today, he was first taken to Annas in John 18, verse 12 to 14 and 19 to 24. And he was taken to Annas for questioning, a very corrupt man. The tables that Jesus overthrew in the temple, they overthrew the market that was known, which is located in an area known as Annas's Bazaar. So he was sort of the source of this corruption that Jesus had spoken out against in chapter 11. He was most likely the father-in-law of Caiaphas, Annas. So we've got some nepotism here. And he was the high priest before Caiaphas. John MacArthur believes this indicates that Annas was the brains behind this operation, which I agree with. Even though Caiaphas was the high priest that year, it appears as though the one really calling the shots was his father-in-law at this point. In this interrogation, before going to trial, Jesus reiterated that they had no need to ask about what he taught, because he had taught in the open where they should have arrested him, not in secret, once again exposing what a bunch of cowards they were. This resulted in Jesus being hit by one of the officers for speaking to the high priest in a manner that they deemed unfit. And Jesus replying with, in John 18, verse 23, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Jesus may have placed himself under the corrupt leadership of Israel at this point, but Jesus was not weak. What happened here in John was power under control, which is the definition of what meekness is. Power under control. Perhaps we as Christians need to cease being weak and embrace meekness as genuine strength. Jesus doesn't teach us to be inconsiderate tyrants that bulldoze everybody in our way, but neither does it tell us to be weaklings that become doormats for everybody. Christians seem to want to go to one extreme or the next. Maybe we just need to have power, but power under control. John 18, verse 24, sets up what we'll study today with the following statement after Annas was done interrogating Jesus. Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. After that lengthy recap and filling in of the gap between Mark 15, verse 52 and 53, let's now study today's passage under our first heading. And this is just an exposition of the text, a kangaroo court. So in Mark 14, verse 53, we see that Jesus was taken to the high priest, referring to Caiaphas according to the Matthew account, not in the Mark account, after Annas had interrogated him. We also see that it wasn't only Jesus and Caiaphas there, but the entire Jewish high court as well, called the Sanhedrin, made up of 71 members of Israel's religious leaders, here referred to as the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. It must be stated that this meeting was illegal. This was not a legal meeting. As such, trials were not allowed to take place at night, and they were meant to be held in public. It was also illegal for such a gathering to take place the day before the Sabbath. And this took place either at 2 o'clock in the morning or 3 o'clock in the morning on the Friday morning before the cock crowed, before that dawn. So basically, when was the Sabbath? The Saturday. When did the Sabbath begin? On the evening of the Friday. Therefore, this was the day before the Sabbath, and they were holding a trial. This was illegal. These laws were put in place to protect the Jewish people from the court abusing their power. But I guess in this case, they thought it was worth making an exception. The fact that Jesus was even dragged to this meeting shows the level of injustice he faced and how much Israel's religious leaders truly hated him. In Mark 14, verse 54, we see that Peter followed Jesus to the location, which was Caiaphas' house, according to the Matthew account. But I'm not going to comment on that too much, as we'll return to this verse when tackling the denial of Peter. Peter followed Jesus. He was probably sitting in the courtyard of Caiaphas' house. Annas was probably in another section of the house. It was his father-in-law. They probably lived in the same house. And they probably transferred Jesus from the room from Annas' section of the house to Caiaphas' section of the house. And there it would have been what they call a quadrangle, and there would have been a bunch of people sitting in the middle. Now, generally, in a court case, the charges are stated, and it is the responsibility of the lawyer to prove that these charges are either true or false. Charges come first, and then the lawyers have to prove whether they are true or false. In this unofficial court case, The official one would only happen in the morning, and this is described in Mark 15, verse 1, and in more detail in Luke 22, verse 67 to 71. There were three trials. You could say three trials. There was an interrogation by Annas, this unofficial trial which we are studying today, and there's a third trial that takes place after this, and that's mentioned in Mark 15, verse 1. And what were they doing here? They were looking for something to charge Jesus with. They didn't even have a charge. They condemned a man, and they did not even know what they were condemning him for. They arrested Jesus when they had no firm charge against him. In Mark 14, verse 55 to 59, we see them seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. The Sanhedrin managed to assemble a few witnesses to testify against Jesus, but their testimonies didn't agree, only proving Jesus' innocence. They then thought that they had a charge that would surely send Jesus to the cross. When witnesses twisted Jesus' words in John chapter 2, verse 19, where Jesus spoke about destroying the temple and rebuilding it again. Jesus was speaking about his body, though, according to John chapter 2, verse 21. It's also worth noting that in John 2, verse 19, Jesus said that the temple would be destroyed. But in Mark 14, verse 58, the witnesses said that Jesus said he would destroy the temple. In John 2, he said it would be destroyed. In John 14, verse 58, they said he said he would be the destroyer of the temple. Those are two very different claims. The one is a statement of fact. It would be destroyed. The other is a statement of intent. I will destroy it. Those are two very different things. The twisting of words didn't end there, though. In John 2, verse 19, Jesus said he would raise up the temple that was destroyed in 3 days. Whereas in Mark 14, verse 58, they said he would raise up another temple. A different temple. The funny thing, though, was that not even these two witnesses could get their story straight, as we see in Mark 14, verse 59. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. The testimony of what they said differs in the Mark and Matthew account. If you study the two accounts, you'll see that they're slightly different. But that could be explained by Mark stating the accusation of the one witness and Matthew the accusation of the other. So at this point, the Sanhedrin still have not established what charge they were going to bring against Jesus. And even his supposed threat against the temple wasn't fruitful. How did Jesus defend himself so effectively against so many witnesses, against so many powerful leaders, against so many well-taught politicians and religious leaders? He defended himself by saying nothing, according to Mark 14, verse 60 to 61a. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Jesus was doing two things in his silence. He was trying to achieve two things. Firstly, he was fulfilling Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The second reason he said nothing was he was exposing liars by giving them a chance to speak. Sometimes all you need to do when a bunch of people are lying about you is just let them speak, and their stories are going to contradict themselves. At this point, Jesus had won, and he could have just walked away. They did not have a firm charge against him. But Jesus knew he had to die. And in Mark 14, verse 61, the second part of verse 61 to 64, we see Jesus giving them what they wanted. How did Jesus do this? How did he give them what they wanted? In Mark 14, verse 61, we see the high priest asking Jesus, "Are you the Christ," meaning Messiah, "which it wasn't a crime to confess to be?" So that's not a crime if he said, "I am the Christ." "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now there's a problem, the Son of the Blessed. The Blessed being another way of saying God without saying it as a mark of respect. As we know, the Jewish people, if you read in the book of Mark, it says the kingdom of heaven. What they mean is the kingdom of God. They don't want to say the name of God. It's a mark of respect. The Blessed is another way of saying the name of God without saying it. Now, at an earlier point in Jesus' ministry, he wouldn't have given them what they wanted. We saw that when we studied Mark chapter 12, and Jesus was debating them. He often gave vague answers, or he refused to answer their question, or he decided to give them an answer that would imply what he meant, but they wouldn't be able to pin it on him at that point. And he did that because he knew that his time had not come to die. It wasn't his time to die yet. He most likely would have given them a nuanced answer that strongly implied his deity, that he is God, which was the claim when they were asking, "Are you God's son?" They were asking basically, are you God? But he wouldn't be direct enough to lead to his death. But the answer Jesus is about to give was as direct as it came, because he knew it was time to die. Jesus wanted to give them a reason to kill him, because he knew that that's what needed to happen. Listen to Jesus' answer. "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, this might be confusing. You might be thinking, how is that saying that you are God? He refers to himself as the Son of Man. Here, Jesus said several things. Firstly, that he is the fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1, which could only be referring to God. If you want to understand how, just listen to the sermon we preached on Mark 12, verse 35 to 37, where Jesus discusses this verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, where Jesus uses this verse to prove that he is God. And secondly, that he would make his enemies his footstool, which follows the quote in Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus was saying that he was God, and he was telling the Sanhedrin that day that a time would come when he was going to judge them. The tables would be turned. Thirdly, he was telling them that he is the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, namely God's human king that would come to rule for all eternity. The single declaration of Jesus is worthy of a sermon on its own. So before we cover Peter's denial, we'll study this verse in another sermon. Just this section here that where Jesus confesses, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. We'll study that next week before we tackle the denial of Peter, because we do not have time to go into detail. What's going on here is incredible, and it's difficult to understand how Jesus is pointing to his deity in this verse in just a few minutes. We need a whole sermon to do that. So we'll do that next Sunday evening. Whether or not it's clear to us sitting here this evening what Jesus was saying, it was clear for the Sanhedrin, because in Mark 14, verse 63 to 64, we see their reaction, the charge, and the sentence. Listen to their reaction. In Mark 14, verse 63, we read about the reaction to this claim. And the high priest tore his garments, which was a way of showing outrage at what had just been said. What's so funny, though, is that these people were so concerned about one's decorum, meaning behavior considered to be respectful in this setting. They were so concerned about decorum before the high priest, as we saw in John 18, verse 22, where they smacked Jesus for disrespect towards the ex-high priest. But they weren't worried about how the high priest behaved or whether his decorum was consistent with the law of God. In Leviticus 21, verse 10, we read, "The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes." Then in Mark 14, verse 64, the first part, we're informed of the charge against Jesus that they had been looking for and Jesus supplied them with. Now, this shows us that they clearly understood that Jesus was calling himself God. "You have heard his blasphemy." Would claiming to be God be blasphemy? No doubt, unless you actually were God, which was the case here with Jesus. And because Jesus is God, the irony is that the real people guilty of blasphemy at this point were the Sanhedrin that night and the religious leaders throughout Jesus' ministry. Who were the real blasphemers? God himself, claiming to be who he is? Or the people who reject him and refuse to believe in him and slap him around? And then in Mark 14, so that first is the reaction, tearing of the garments. Second is the charge. This is the charge. You are charged with blasphemy. The third, and in Mark 14, verse 64, we are informed of the sentence for the blasphemy, which was death. In Jewish law, blasphemy was deserving of death according to Leviticus 24, verse 16. "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death." Jesus knew that they would kill him for being honest about who he is, because he knew they would refuse to believe what he was saying, even for a moment. How did these cultured and educated men behave after this? In Mark 14, verse 65, we read, "And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy,' and the guards received him with blows." Sounds like blasphemy to me, treating the living God like that. Here we see the creme de la creme of Jewish society of that time, what they were really like. They were no better than the violent mobs that they looked down on or were so afraid of inciting if they arrested Jesus in public. They were no better than them. Now, we'll end there for now, but I hope you see what a sham this entire trial of Jesus was. And also that Jesus had to give himself up in the process, embracing what the Father had called him to do, to suffer and die. Jesus gave himself up. He could have walked away. They had no charge. If he kept his mouth shut, they had nothing on him. But Jesus said, "I'm going to give you what you want because I have to die on that cross." Jesus had submitted himself to the Father's will, even though everything in him, understandably, didn't want this to happen. Jesus faced temptation and he succeeded. With all that, let's at least glean one point of application, which we'll conclude with. Are we so much better than Jesus' enemies? Are we so much better than Jesus' enemies? If you were in the position of the Sanhedrin, would you have been any better? I hope the answer us Christians would give is, but for the grace of God, no. What was the difference between Jesus' disciples that had just abandoned Jesus in the previous account and these religious leaders? What's the difference between those two? Simply the grace of God. Both groups of people failed Jesus. One found forgiveness later, the other didn't. And even though Jesus would restore the disciples after they abandoned him, who stood with Jesus at this point? Who was standing with him? Nobody. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as much as we read this and get enraged by the mistreatment by the Sanhedrin and the abandonment of Jesus by his beloved disciples, if we were blessed enough to live back then, we would have either abandoned Jesus to later be restored, or we would have been a part of the masses begging for his blood, whether that describes the Sanhedrin or the crowds that would later say, crucify him. Don't miss the point. Nobody stood by Jesus' side. Nobody. He was all on his own. That's disgusting. And if we were there, he would have still stood there all alone. Jesus made it clear that he was God. And what did it get him? Abandonment and being charged for a crime that he did not commit. Because he is God. If you are a Christian sitting here tonight, may your heart break as you consider the fact that you would have also left Jesus to stand there alone. But rejoice at the fact that he would have restored you. If anyone sitting here is offended by that and believes they would have stood by Jesus' side, I'll quote Peter's presumptuous words in Mark 14, verse 29. Even though they all fall away, those other people, even though they all fall away, I will not. How did that work out for Peter? Brothers and sisters in Christ, you are where you are today purely by the grace of God. It's that simple. What about those of you sitting here tonight that aren't Christians? Jesus has clearly stated that he is God. Whether you don't understand it now, I'm hoping you understand it next week as I explain in more detail what he meant in that answer. You can understand it by the reaction of the Sanhedrin. Jesus clearly stated that he is God. What kind of response does that produce in you? Does it produce unbelief? Jesus at the very best was a good man and you know, I don't really care if God became a man. You know, he was a good man. Does it produce that in you? Does it produce apathy? Maybe he's God, I don't know. But who cares whether Jesus is God? You know, I've got bills to pay. I've got other things to think about. I don't have to think about these things. If that's your response, you may as well be spitting in Jesus' face. Let me close with an appeal to you. What are you going to do with the claims of Jesus? Don't leave here today without even resolving to investigate this claim. And whether it is true, like the Sanhedrin, they didn't even investigate it. They just denied it. Jesus made this claim knowing it would result in his death. A death he died so that sinners like you and I could be forgiven if we simply repent of our unbelief and our apathy about who Jesus is. And we beg him to forgive us for that. And beg him to save us from our deserved condemnation for being a part of the entire human race that would have left Jesus standing there alone that night. May God be gracious to you. Let's pray. O Lord, as we stand here now, as we sit here and we stand here now, Lord, we acknowledge that if we were there with you back then, you would have still been standing alone. First of all, because that was God's will. But secondly, Lord, because we are sinners and we are no better than those people that were around you. The only thing that separates us from them, Lord, is the fact that you have shown grace to us. We pray, Lord, that if we are sitting here this evening as Christians, that we would understand that and embrace that, and that would warm our hearts. And Lord, if there is someone sitting here this evening that isn't a believer, that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, that, Lord, you would convict them of that apathy in their hearts, and you would cause them to beg you for mercy and grace. Amen.